in Paul's first epistle to the Californians. And tonight we've got something to offend everybody. 1 Corinthians. And you may think I'm just being a little flippant calling it 1 Californians, and yet the more you study this epistle, the more you'll realize it fits in some surprising ways. But we're about to enter chapter 7, which is one of the widely misunderstood chapters on the one hand. On the other hand, it also includes some pretty straight talk. And if there's any among us that end up being offended by the material that Paul presents, please recognize that what we're trying to do is simply illuminate what is in the Word of God. And this is an unusual chapter. But before we get into it, I want to remind you of some things, and that is that Corinth was a church of contradictions. They lived in an incredibly immoral environment. Not only where there's widespread immorality, but it was the encouraged lifestyle, much as today. The response of some of them to the widespread immorality involved two extremes. On the one hand, there were those that just exploited the widespread license using under Christian freedom and just led very, very loose lives, even though they apparently were Christians. There were others that went the other way, that advocated extreme legalism and asceticism, celibacy, and the rest. And Paul deals with both extremes. Now, the licentiousness we've already talked about, but we'll talk about it some more. But one of the things that I think you want to remember as we get into this, this chapter doesn't necessarily reflect Paul's whole view on marriage. We're going to get into some sensitive areas. The problems at Corinth were not the same as the problems in Berea or Philippi or Thessalonica or Ephesus. So if you want to get Paul's view of marriage in general, I encourage you to study those other epistles. He is dealing in here with advice and issues that are focused on the problems in Corinth, which were substantial. Sex is never a sin in and of itself. It is the abuse of the God-given function that makes it immoral. And Titus 1:15 and other passages, I think, make that pretty clear. Now, the first verse will grab you. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now, concerning the things about which he wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Period. End of the Bible study. Any questions? No. As I mentioned several times, Paul is responding to a list of questions that was generated in an earlier letter. He had sent a previous letter, if you remember, chapter 5, verse 9 makes reference to it, and they replied, and the reply was delivered by Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, which is mentioned in chapter 16 of this letter. So they apparently wrote him a letter, and in the letter they wrote to him, they posed a series of questions. Paul, first of all, in his letter, dealt with the widespread immorality and problems that he knew they had. We've talked about that in the first six chapters. But now he starts turning and starts going through the issues of the letter they wrote to him. And since it's a casual, straight letter, the Greek has some problems here and there, so there are some scholastic disputes about subtleties here. But one of the things Paul does in this letter, he says, now concerning such and such. That's a key phrase. It occurs a number of times. He deals with marriage in the first two dozen verses here, plus a few later. He deals with celibacy in verses 25 to 38. He's going to deal in chapter 8 with meat offered to idols. In chapters 12, 13, and 14 with spiritual gifts. And collection for the Jerusalem Christians in chapter 16. And some specific things about Apollos himself in chapter 16. He also will deal with the resurrection, chapter 15, but it's not clear that that was necessarily one of their questions, because the key phrase, now concerning, doesn't appear. But it seems to be, again, one of those things they had questions about. So as we get into this, first of all, recognize they ask him questions, but as they do this, we need to recognize the pressures that the Corinthian church was under. There was not only the widespread immorality, really widespread immorality, as bad as it is in our environment, but it also was an environment in which to become a Christian put your life in jeopardy, which is, of course, true in many parts of the world and starting to become true in this country also. Now, when he says it is good for a man not to touch a woman, that's not his admonition or expression. He's making reference to that which was implied by their question. He apparently had a response from those that were advocating celibacy as a response to the widespread immorality that they were facing every day. And that's his way of bringing it up. He could not have been advocating celibacy himself, for to do so would have gone in contradiction with his teaching as a Pharisee, his background, whole background. Genesis chapter 2:18, the Torah expressly says, it is not good for a man to be alone. And if you know anything about Paul, you know he didn't go against Scripture. So don't misunderstand that phrase. That's his way of bringing up the subject they brought up in the previous letter. Do you follow the logic? And Paul is obviously not against procreation, Genesis 1:28. He's certainly God's covenant blessings from generation to generation, Genesis 17:7, and the growth of the church and so on. Paul has a very high view of marriage. And for those of you taking notes, I encourage you to study chapter 5 of Ephesians, particularly chapters 22 to 32. But that's not his issue here. And that's often misunderstood. And it's interesting that the term man and woman here, anthropos and gyne, are general terms implying not necessarily married. In other words, just talking about sexual immorality is the undertone here. I might mention that Paul, when he writes his letter to Timothy, counseling Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:3, he points out that apostates prohibit marriage, forbid people to marry. So you understand where Paul is not anti-marriage. He's trying to deal, though, with some unique problems in the Corinthian church. Now, you've got to keep in mind the conditions in Corinth were terrible, almost as bad as they are in our environment. But verse 2, Paul goes, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Now, that says a lot more than you can imagine, because you need to remember that in Corinth, polygamy was standard. Polygamy was very common practice. And Paul is effectively ruling out in this sentence polygamy and homosexual combinations. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. But again, he's focusing this at a group that, as Christians, were advocating celibacy. He continues, let the husband render unto the wife her due, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. I won't ask for a show of hands. We'll just keep moving here. Verse 4. The wife hath not the power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise the husband hath not the power of his own body, but the wife. What one commentator calls the elegant paradox. Equality and mutuality. Verse 5, often quoted, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. The word defraud, by the way, in the Greek can be just as easily rendered deprive. But it's the same thought here. Marriage is the protective shield that should be employed effectively against Satan's subtleties. And Paul deals with this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. One of the things to remember as we wrestle with this issue of marriage in the home is God established the home before he established the church. It's very, very fundamental. How fundamental may surprise you. If we have time, I'll try to develop that, but let's keep moving here. Paul says, but I speak this by permission and not by commandment. This is also misunderstood. Several times in this passage, Paul will position himself this way, and many people view his words then as just being his personal opinion, and in one case that is true. what he's really saying is there are problems that there aren't laws definitive enough to cover all the cases. And he says, so there are places here where he's not quoting the commandments of God in a direct sense, on the one hand. But what's also overlooked is Paul still is speaking to them as the apostle and the founder of this church. So one of the things you want to do is recognize what he's saying, but at the same time, don't dismiss what he says as strictly a horseback opinion. He is, after all, speaking with an apostolic authority. Okay. Verse 7. For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. And he goes on, new paragraph. Now this raises a question that has been a subject of debate among Bible scholars for the better part of 19 centuries. Was Paul married? And several people said he couldn't possibly spend all his time in the can, you know, so forth. The early church tradition among some of the ancient writers, Tertullian and Jerome and Origen, is that he was not married. However, Methodius, Clemens, Ignatius, and others believed he was a widower. For a number of reasons, I think modern scholarship that takes the trouble to investigate will conclude that Paul was married. Why do I say that? Well, for a number of reasons. First of all, Paul claimed, bear in mind his background was as a Pharisee, and he claimed that he had failed in none of his duties which Jewish law and tradition had laid down. Well, if you look at Jewish law and tradition, the Orthodox belief laid down the obligation of marriage on the Jewish male. In the Mishnah, in the Talmud, there are a number of references that require the Jewish male to be married. Now, some weren't, but they were in violation of those precepts. If a man did not marry and have children, he was said to have, quote, slain his posterity. See, the Jewish view was if you didn't have children, you murdered your offspring. Interesting viewpoint. They all said, you have lessened the image of God in the world. To be fruitful and multiply was considered a positive commandment of God among the Jewish community. Many of you who know the Orthodox world know they adhere to 613 precepts, or what they sometimes call commandments. The first one is that they marry and have offspring. So with that background, it's unlikely Paul was unmarried. But also, we know in Acts chapter 26, verse 10, that Paul indicated he had voted against the Christians in the Sanhedrin, which means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. To be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. Get this. Because it was held that married men were more merciful. I'm not going to touch that one with a 10-foot pole. So, most scholars that have studied Paul's life conclude today that he either was a widower because of this remark here and other remarks in this chapter, he puts himself in the class of a widower in the grammar of the Greek. But it's also possible, some scholars speculate, that possibly when Paul became converted that his wife left him. And that would also be understandable in the culture of the day because he was, of course, a major leader, Pharisaical leader, and for him to make that change, of course, shocked everyone that knew him, not the least of which would have been his wife if she was alive at that time. So that's also a popular conjecture. But it's a conjecture with no scriptural evidence to it. But I share it for whatever it is. But Paul's ability to be alone, he regarded as a gift of God. That he was able to do that. And he'll comment on that. Verse 7. I would that all men were even as myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. He's going to comment on this further as we go. So now he's going to shift to the unmarried and widows. Verse 8, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. See, the grammar implies he's in that group. That's why scholars suspect that's the position he has. But if they cannot have self-control, let them marry, for it is better for them, better to marry than to burn. Now, some commentators assume that means burning in hell. A more natural construction from the Greek is simply burn with desire. The same word could be used either way. It isn't necessarily a doctrinal statement. It's a human nature statement. In other words, it's a So now you can argue it either way, obviously. As you go through, if you pick up 12 commentaries on some of these passages, you get 12 different views. But there are good Greek scholars that have difference of view on some of the subtleties here. But it does seem that that's really the train of thought. And it emerges, of course, out of a sound, if you really understand salvation in the first place, you know that it's not based on your conduct, it's based on Christ's completed conduct. Now, verse 10. And to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. Now, we're going to get into an area, both here in Matthew 19 and elsewhere, that can make a lot of you very uncomfortable, because I realize there are second and third marriages among us. And obviously, I'm not passing judgment on that. At the same time, I don't want to tiptoe through the express commandments of God, because clearly God's intention was that marriage be permanent. And Christ comments on that extensively. And Paul certainly comments in consistency with the Lord's command. And not the wife depart from her. Verse 11. But, and if she depart. Now see, interesting. She's not to depart, but if she does, he goes on, he deals with the practical reality. I don't think there's any of us in this room who have been faithful or consistent with God's best for every aspect of our life. I think if I ask how many of you have made mistakes of some kind, an honest reply would have all the hands in the room up. So some of us in this room should be feeling some repentance for some aspect of our past. So I'm not here to get into all of that other than to recognize that we are by nature sinners, and we are by nature thus fallen short of what God's best is for our life. But that should not cloud or fuzz up God's clear express intention for our lives. But anyway, he says, let not the wife depart from her husband. But in if she depart, Paul's saying, you know, life is real and there are issues. Let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Now, one of the things you'll notice if you read carefully, Matthew 19 is where Jesus talks about the concept of divorce, the adultery exception to his concept of divorce. Remember that Matthew, and you'll notice the difference between it and Mark, because Matthew focuses entirely on the male. Because Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. Matthew was a Levite. Matthew's gospel is to present Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's very Jewish from beginning to end. And when we study the gospels, we really go through the structure of design that lays on all four gospels. Mark now, who was probably the amanuensis for Peter's gospel, really. Mark's probably got Peter's gospel, and Mark just happened to write it for him. But it's written in a Roman context, the Greco-Roman Empire. In the Greco-Roman world, a woman could take the initiative, not in the Jewish world, but in the Gentile world she could. So Mark's records include the concept of the woman as well as the husband. But Malachi 2 and other passages make it clear that God does hate divorce. And as far as verse 11 is concerned, your reference on that is the first half a dozen verses of Matthew chapter 19. But that's... Now, one other small point might be interesting. The word reconciliation is never used of an innocent party. As you read some of that, recognize the word reconciliation implies guilt. We are reconciled to God. God isn't reconciled to us. Right? Subtlety, but it's something I felt was useful. Now, it's interesting that Paul is facing the Corinthians, who have a horrible moral environment. But he doesn't mince his words. He lays out what the scriptures have to say, unadulterated by the culture of the day. And so it's in our own clumsy way, we're trying to do the same thing, recognizing that some of you may find a little strain with some of the issues that emerge here. What we're going to get into is, of course, families. And I thought it would be useful for us to first of all recognize that God ordained the family before he even ordained the church. It's interesting that it has been a vestige of our liberal environment and psychologists and others to attack the family. There has been a lot of research on the family, and it's very interesting to read the recent summaries of research about families. In the post-war generation, 80% of the kids grew up in a family with two biological parents who were married to each other. 80% in the post-war generation. Now, less than 50% of kids growing up expect to spend their entire childhood with an intact family. An increasing number of children will experience two and sometimes three breakups during their childhood. Scientific evidence demonstrates that children in disrupted families do worse than those of intact families. They have six times the likelihood of becoming poor. 22% of one-parent families will experience poverty during childhood for 7 years or more, versus 2% of children in two-parent families. And a study by the National Center for Health Statistics, children of single-parent families are three times as likely to have emotional and behavioral problems. They're more likely to drop out of high school, be pregnant as teenagers, abuse drugs, or be in trouble with the law. They also have higher risk of physical or sexual abuse. They are less likely to be successful as adults, especially in love and in work. They have a harder time achieving intimacy in a relationship, forming a stable marriage, or even holding a steady job. Teen suicide rate has tripled. Juvenile crime has increased, become more violent. School performance, of course, has continued to decline. And our national policies, of course, are contributing to family instability and breakup, as you obviously are aware. Divorce is a public acknowledgement of failure. And, of course, the problem since the 1960s is the Supreme Court decision, which has outlawed mentioning God in schools. The divorce rate was 10 in 1,000 prior to that, and it's more than tripled since. In 1974, it exceeds death as the leading cause of family breakup. In 1990, one out of four women had a child had a child while being unmarried. One out of four. Half of all marriages now end in divorce. Remarried couples are more likely to break up than couples in first marriages. One in four children in the 1990s will eventually enter a step family. And of course, Hollywood celebrates both divorce and unwed motherhood in its entertainment media. And of course, federal policy celebrates social and sexual variances. It's interesting, the surveys show that fewer than half of all adult Americans today regard the idea of sacrifice for others as a positive moral virtue. It's interesting that Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 12, in speaking of the end times, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. The adult quest for freedom, independence, and choice in family relationships conflicts with a child's development needs for stability, constancy, harmony, and permanence in a family unit. Welfare dependency tends to be passed on from one generation to the next. Daughters of single parents are 53% more likely to marry as teenagers, 111% more likely to have children as teenagers, 164% more likely to have premarital birth, 92% more likely to dissolve their own marriages. And of course, the Hebrew idea is that each divorce is the death of a small civilization. It inflicts wounds that never heal. Survey after survey demonstrates that Americans are less inclined than they were a generation ago to value sexual fidelity, lifelong marriage, and parenthood as worthwhile personal goals. It's interesting, not many years ago people did it, but they also felt guilty about it or felt that it was less than perfect. Today, it's shrugged off. And of course, the most basic form that God has ordained is the family. Heterosexuals reproduce, homosexuals recruit. The family serves as a seedbed for values. And this is the first generation in the nation's history which is doing worse psychologically, socially, and economically than their parents. In general, there's always an uptick, but as you recognize, it's tough. A lot of this was excerpted from an article by Barbara Defoe Whitehead, which of all places was published extensively in the Atlantic Monthly, hardly a conservative press, but interesting summary of the recent social research that punctures the myths that have been widely promoted by the liberals. Well, anyway, we're down to about verse 12, a little background. that was on why I call this the first epistle of Paul to the Californians, huh? Or to you and I. Huh? Verse 12. Let's see, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman who hath a husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. He's dealing, of course, with the problem of the mixed marriages, a believer and non-believer. And obviously a less than ideal unit, and yet a practical, real problem in their world and in ours. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. It's interesting, you recognize Paul's background. In the Old Testament, God forbade his people to marry Gentiles. They were to marry within his people. And that's the tradition, of course, in the Jewish community. And Paul is, in effect, applying that here to the Corinthians in terms of marrying within, only in the Lord. He's going to talk more about that in verse 39. We'll get there. But it's interesting, there's an old Puritan proverb that if you're a child of God and you marry a child of the devil, you're going to have trouble with your father-in-law. But marrying a Christian isn't all that he's talking about. He said, let your marriage be in the Lord. And I challenge you to think about that as you go home tonight, is that as Christians, just marrying a Christian partner doesn't complete what Paul's talking about. Let your marriage be in the Lord. What does that mean? Your task, should you choose to accept it. Find out. Okay, now verse 14 is also widely misunderstood. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. What Paul really means, there's an opportunity at least in concept, ultimately to win that partner for the Lord. Bear in mind, Paul's concern isn't just domestic tranquility. He's concerned about the eternal future. And everything else is subordinate in Paul's mind, obviously, to the salvation of the participants. And if there's any hope at all for reconciliation, any hope at all for that for the party to come to the Lord, that should overrule all other things. Now, the word sanctified here can mean at least four different things, often misunderstood. To be sanctified can simply mean to be set aside for sacred functions, as in Exodus 39. The temple sanctified the gold connected with it. The altar sanctified the gift that was upon it, Matthew 23 and so on. Another thing that the word sanctified can mean is to be consecrated by baptism or Christian marriage or atonement for sin. Baptism, of course, 1 Corinthians 6, we talked about that. 1 Corinthians 7 here, we're talking about this, and atonement for sin. To sanctify also can simply mean to reverence people, names, or things in a place in a position of special privilege, which is sort of the way I read it here. And also can mean to purify someone from evil. So it can be the word, the Greek word can be used in all those slight nuances. One of the things that comes up a lot is Acts 16:31, where the Philippian jailer says, what do I need to be saved? He says, believe and be baptized, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And a lot of people try to build doctrine on that, say, gee, I mean, if he's baptized, is his house saved? Not necessarily. You can call that a prophecy, if you like, or you can point out that that generally resulted in the family also. But don't build doctrine on the idea that, gee, if the father is saved, that automatically saves the family. Some people try to build that from Acts 16:31, same kind of logic, and so forth. But anyway, we've just gone through a lot of statistics, which points out that the statistics demonstrate tremendous importance of a unified home on the results, but not only to the parents, but obviously to the children. Now, this raises another question that may be in your mind that often comes up. Are children saved? Our little children saved. And certainly the child of a believing parent is regarded as a Christian. Paul uses that phrase too. But these issues are generally will point to two places. One of them is when David loses his son. Let's pause because some people are very concerned about this issue. Turn to 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12. In 2 Samuel 12, get to the point where David is repentant of his sin with Bathsheba. You all know the story. And the child that she conceives is very ill. And David prays for the child. Verse 16, so he besought God for the child. David fasted and was in and lay all night upon the earth. Anyway, the child, of course, finally dies, and they're reluctant to bring him the news that, hey, it's over. They expect him to be even more upset once the child is dead. When he finds out that the child is dead, he washes and gets back to business, and they're sort of startled. And see, verse 22, he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, the child may live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? It's a done deal, right? Can I bring him back again? And here's the phrase that scholars are fascinated with. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. See, David's understanding was that when he dies, he will be with the child. So that's the basis that theologians build on the faith that the child was saved. You follow me? That's an Old Testament rendering. I mention it because it's out of that kind of a passage that our doctrine about a saved child is worth. But you say, wait, we're in the New Testament, not the Old. Fine, turn to Romans chapter 7. And I'm not trying to overemphasize these. I'm just going to show you where biblically seems to be the basis for some of these viewpoints. In Romans, chapter 7, the book of Romans is sometimes called law school. This is where Paul really deals with the role and significance of the law in contrast to grace. And in Romans 7, by the time you get down to verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known coveting, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. It's interesting, the law is illuminating that. It's probably even more perverse in human nature. Is if you have a nice lawn, the sure way to get people to walk over is to put a sign up, do not walk on the grass. Never would occur to them until you put the sign up, right? And so on. And there was I forget what the hotel was at one of the resorts. They were always upset. They didn't want people fishing off the balconies into the bay. They put a sign on all the balconies, do not fish off the balcony. And everybody did. They took the signs off, nobody bothered. Interesting. Anyway. But verse 8, but sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of coveting, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Now here's the key verse, 9. Verse 9 of Romans is a strange verse. For I was alive apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Well, the theological dilemma is, here's Paul, who's a Pharisee. When was he alive, spiritually, apart from the law? He was a Pharisee. He knew that once he's under the law, he's under the law, and he deals with that. But he makes a strange remark. I was alive apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, etc. And by elimination, the only thing that fits is the concept that when he was a child, before he was under the law knowledgeably, he was alive. It implies that he was saved. When he became at the age of accountability and thus was responsible to the law is when he was accountable to the law and, of course, was under the law, etc., and all the rest applies. Do you follow me? So again, this is a glimpse into Paul's perception of that. And I mention this because many people with children, you know, worry about that, and I thought it would be worth touching on. So back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, continuing. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. And the response to that is, what else can you do? You know, you can't force him to stay, in fact. Okay, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what, now... See, if an unbeliever decides to dismiss his wife, he takes full responsibility for the divorce. The unbeliever does. And that's the basis. Of course, God has called us to peace, and there's all kinds. I won't give you all those references. That's pretty self-evident. Verse 16. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? In other words, the hope always moving in a position of trying to aspire at least to reconciliation. Verse 17. By the way, this willingness to live with a Christian spouse is what Paul's talking about as a sanctification, in the sense that it has a possibility of leading to salvation. But we must always remember, only God can save people. You can't save them by nagging or witnessing in the way we usually think of witnessing. Only God can do that. And the hope, of course, is that God will, in fact, affect his plan and purpose ultimately. And there are lots of verses on that. And, of course, marriage is a vow, and that's the other thing that's underlying all of this. But now we get to verse 17. Three times in this epistle, Paul is going to lay down a basic principle, which I might paraphrase by saying, bloom where you're planted. It's amazing how many people come to the Lord Jesus Christ and seem to feel that immediately requires a job change or a geography change or whatever. And indeed it might. If the Lord leads you, that's fine. But the point is, Paul's basic principle is to bloom where you're planted. Verse 17. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling in which he was called. Now, one of the things you should recognize that in Paul's horizon here, there are no distinctions in Jesus Christ. Paul, in other places, divides the world into three parts: Jews, Gentiles, and members of the church. That doesn't mean if you're Jewish, you become a member of the church, you cease being Jewish, fine, but you're no longer under the law, formally. You may choose to be in terms of observances, but my point is, you're in Christ, if you're a believing Jew. If you're a Gentile in the church, you're no longer a Gentile, you're in the church. Paul makes that distinction, three. And here he's hitting hard. This business is a real dilemma for the believing Jews of that period. Circumcision was extremely important to them, especially since the Maccabean struggle. You have to remember that in the previous century or two, they had major, major struggles against the Greeks as they finally won their independence. And the whole idea of circumcision was extremely important to the Jew, and of course, adversely to the Greeks. There were some Jewish kids that surgically would try to undo their circumcision. And that's recorded by Josephus, and because they were trying to join the broader Hellenistic world. And Josephus makes reference to it, and it's also referred to in 1 Maccabees chapter 1. And, of course, this whole business of circumcision, all that, should have been resolved for Christians at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, which you can read. We won't take the time to go through all that here. Let every man abide in the same calling in which he was called. Now, his first emphasis, of course, was this Jewish-Gentile tension. If you're a Gentile, stay a Gentile. If you're a Jew, stay a Jew. However God called you, that's how he called you. But he goes on to describe this in another dimension. He gets into this thing of slavery. Verse 21. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Now what he's referring to here, I think we talked about this last time, is this procedure by which a slave could purchase his freedom. There were ways that a slave could earn extra money here and there. And if he chose to do that, he could take it to the temple, whatever god he was worshiping. There was a procedure by which they would collect that money, and if it got to enough to the point where he could purchase his freedom, he would take his master to the temple and give the money to the master to free the slave. And the slave then was considered a slave to that god, or thus really being free on the street. So that was a way a slave could, on occasion, purchase his own freedom. That was the procedure that is just part of the background here. It's interesting that while Paul deals with that, if you're a slave, you're a slave. Great. If you can find your way free, great, use it. But you bloom where you're planted is really the theme that he's continuing here. But one of the interesting observations is that Paul does not address the issue of slavery. which of course was a big issue in our country some years ago. It's interesting that Paul himself was not interested in disturbing the existing structure of society. He was interested in the Christians growing spiritually and somehow surviving within the commandments of God, not taking on themselves to reorganize the empire. And you can, I don't know if that's doctrine or just pragmatics. I don't know how you would, you know, undertake to change the Roman Empire, although they obviously did. It eventually collapsed of its own weight. As I'm fond of pointing out, if it were possible to save an economy by lavish spending and raising taxes, Rome would still be ruling the world. But in any case. And the other thing, points he makes here is that in verse 22, he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's freeman. In other words, if you're called in the Lord, you're free in Christ. And likewise, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. So whatever you are, you can look at it the other way around. If you're a slave, fine, but you're really free in Christ. So you just, you execute faithfully the calling you have. Verse 23, you are bought with a price, be not the servants of men. And he doesn't say don't be a slave, he just means that your primary service, of course, your allegiance, your commitment, is Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 24, brethren, let every man, in whatever state he is called, there abide with God. So Paul is pushing for stability. Now, is that a general rule to apply everywhere? No, not necessarily. But it does apply to the Corinthians in the environment they were in. Okay. Abide with God. Keep your mind on heavenly things. Okay. Now he shifts to another issue that apparently is brought up in their letter, now concerning virgins. Again, the next half a dozen verses really is the heart of Paul's whole position, his whole concern for his brothers in Christ in Corinth. Verse 25, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress, I say, that is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. And if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. But if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. She hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, that they may use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without care. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit, but she that is married careth for the things of the world, and how she may please her husband. But this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is seemly, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. Well, that's strange advice in some contexts, and yet remember the conditions that were in Corinth. They were very, very serious. Now, Paul also makes reference here to something. He says, he starts this whole thing off, that this is good for the present distress. What could he be referring to? There's obviously some kind of crisis or misfortune. There is the implication that there is famine going on. In chapter 11, there's also going to be this hint that there is serious famine. You and I have no concept of what famine does to a society, the turmoil. Now, the Greek word for this distress occurs in Epictetus 3:26. It refers there to starvation. It's also in 3 Maccabees 3, when Ptolemy entered the Temple of Jerusalem. There are some scholars that associate this famine with the famine that was in the time of Claudius, which is alluded to in Acts chapter 11, verse 28. But in any case, you have to recognize the context here is a time when being a Christian at all was to put your life in jeopardy. Now, it's a, where it speaks man in here too, it speaks of man in a generic sense, Mr. and Mrs. Man. When the high seas are raging, that's a strange time to change ships. What Paul is arguing for is stability and to minimize their care. By the way, small point, Parthenos, the term for virgin appears 7 times here for those of you that watch for that sort of thing. Paul also emphasizes here that the time is short. You get the impression that Paul is very sensitive at this point that this whole world is coming down. He also apparently had an expectation that the coming of the Lord was very, very close. He felt that that's part of his outlook here. And one of the questions you might want to figure out as you drive home tonight is how many weekends do you have left? I love to do it that way. You know, somebody says, well, you know, if you're 50 years old, 70, I've got 20 years. That sounds academic. Try calling it 1,000 weekends and see how it feels. You know, take how many years you statistically expect, whatever assumptions you care to make. Multiply it by 50 to make the arithmetic simple, and count those weekends. How many weekends do you have left? I was dealing with a Wall Street financier one time. He happened to be an Orthodox Jew. I said, hey, Bernie, you've got probably 1,000 weekends left. He looked at me in shock. What do you mean? Well, 20 years, isn't that roughly? Yeah, I guess you're right. You know. I saw him many years and several lawsuits later, and he still remembered. Hey, I remember your 1,000 weekends. This is not 1,000 weekends, Bernie. It's more like 900 now. Time is short. Now, Paul goes into this expression, almost a poem here. It's called a poem by some of the scholars, poetic lines, that we should live as if we're leaving at any moment. Because we obviously don't know how many weekends we have left. We have a statistical expectation. But some people in this room might not be with us next week or next month, who knows, for any variety of reasons. We should live our lives with an expectancy of being with the Lord whenever He calls. And the earthly things are not to be our ultimate objectives. That was one of my big problems. I spent 20 years teaching the Bible every Monday night at a prominent church nearby while I was in an executive career, buying and selling companies and doing my thing. But I just loved the Bible, so that was one of my... I taught the Bible. I was in the Word. And yet, my heart was divided because I was busy doing deals, filing 10-Ks, arranging financing in New York, opening up markets in Europe, and all this stuff. I'm not saying it's a bad thing to do, but my heart wasn't primarily, number one priority, the Lord. The urgent always preempts the important. The urgent always preempts the often. You can't do what you really need to do because of the pressures of the clock or the calendar. How tragic it is. Our heart should be on our ultimate objectives, not on earthly things. Shouldn't be absorbed. You're obviously involved, have to provide. And yet we shouldn't be absorbed with them. I let it happen to me. I got absorbed by them. I was their slave. Now, instabilities were the order of the day for the Corinthians. Family life was characterized by desertion and divorce. It was also disease. Famines are grim. I won't get into all that. And of course, poverty brings on untold misery, grief, death. Bankruptcies of individuals and corporations were happening. Companies were happening then, and of course, happening now. And these bankruptcies are accompanied by bankruptcies of city, states, and governments. It gets hairy. And much of this is being engineered by those who have a hidden agenda. Now, Christ followers, of course, are not of this world. Christ followers are laughed to scorn when they propose chastity to prevent immorality or sin-specific diseases. Christians are laughed to scorn when they propose integrity in the workplace to prevent greed. Or they propose contentment with the basics to prevent envy. Where's our citizenship? Not here. We're out of here. Sooner the better. Huh? But verse 32 summarizes Paul's concern for the Corinthians. I would have you without care. Without care. Paul's intention is that they be worry-free. When you really understand that, this all takes a better perspective. And this is this same idea, of course, is in Matthew 6, Philippians 4, 1 Peter 5, a lot of places in Scripture. It's interesting that Bacon made the remark, he that hath wife and children hath given hostages to fortune. That's the same thought, isn't it? Lightfoot says, a man who is a hero in himself becomes a coward when he thinks of his widowed wife and orphaned children. And again, Paul was an adventurer. He was an adventurer for Jesus Christ. So he's not disparaging marriage, he's just acknowledging the responsibilities that accompany it. And this verb care for, by the way, interesting, this Greek word occurs 5 times in 1 Corinthians and twice in Philippians. Total of 7. I think that's interesting. I don't think Paul did it consciously, but the Holy Spirit seems to have a fixation on sevens. The word care here is used in a positive sense. Verse 33 comes up again, but he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. And that's positive. Remember what Paul said to Timothy in chapter 5, verse 8. He says, anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever. That's pretty strong language for Paul to use. You and I might use that casually. Paul didn't use that kind of term casually. Now, well, let's read the next passage and recognize there are some textual problems in here as to exactly what he's referring to. But verse 34, there is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. But this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you for that which is seemly, but that which that and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. Verse 35 really says, the term really there is that I do not put a noose on you. That phrase only occurs here in the New Testament. It's sort of a leash, so to speak. But verse 36, but if any man think that he behaveth himself unseemly toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. Now, there's some real problems here because no one's quite sure as what the Greek's referring to. There's a lack of clarity. Is he referring to the father of a virgin? There's some problems with that kind of view. Is he referring to, normally you don't, a father, you speak of daughters. But some scholars feel, well, he's using the term virgin, so it includes a guardian as well as a father. A little broader context. So we don't really know what the questions, how they were posed as to what he's responding to. So we don't know whether it's father, guardians, fiancés, or what other customs may be impacting here. So scholars have slightly different views as to what exactly Paul has in view in verse 36, frankly. And it's obviously a response to whatever the question was in the previous letter, to give us a little more context. But continuing, verse 37, nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but he that hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart, that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. A wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, but only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. And I think we made it. Tough chapter. So young widows are urged to marry again, and that's the same thing that Paul mentions in 1 Timothy 5:14, and some choose not to, as in Luke 2. Now, this Paul, if you read just this chapter, you might have some strange views as to how Paul felt about marriage. But again, Paul is dealing with the Corinthian environment, which we've, I think, laid out pretty clearly. To really understand Paul's view of marriage, you need to read his comments in some of the other passages, especially Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and 32. it intrigues me that most of us have not taken the opportunity to really understand the supernatural basis of marriage. We study marriage in a biological, we conceive of it as a biological unit for procreation, that's obvious. Some of us think of it as on a psychological basis, a union to meet life's joys and sorrows and challenges, whatever they might be. We think of marriage as a sociological unit, as the primary element of a tribe, a community, a nation. But few of us probably have ever considered marriage on the basis of its supernatural basis. And it becomes startling to recognize that God uses the marriage to communicate his most important concepts, both in terms of the way he would have us live, but also in terms of terms prophetically. And there are many, many passages about this. You might turn with me briefly to Ephesians chapter 5. I want to broaden your perception of Paul's perception of marriage. Speaking about verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord. Now, I know all you wives have had your husbands read that to you. Verse 22 is quite familiar to most husbands. Wives, submit yourself to husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. What you girls want to remember is that verse 25 follows verse 24. Because the flip side is also true. Husbands, love your wives. How much? Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You love your wife that much? Think about it. I'll come back to that. That he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. And on he goes. Just about the time, when he gets down to verse 31, it's one of the several places where Genesis 2:24 is quoted. It was quoted by Jesus Christ. It's quoted by Paul here. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. That's a quote from the Torah, from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother. Notice the concept of leaving is there as well as the concept of cleaving. The two shall be one flesh. Now, just about this time, if you've been reading through this epistle, you think you understand what Paul is talking about. Until you get to verse 32 where he throws you a curveball. Because he flips the whole thing over. This is a great mystery. In other words, the word mysterion in the Greek implies this has been a secret that I'm now revealing to you. He's going to turn it over. I speak concerning Christ and the church. In other words, he builds this case for you to understand, but he does it so that he can turn it over and communicate to you, not about marriage, but his ecclesiology, that is, the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, it's interesting, and the challenge I want to leave you with, we've got a little time here, so I've got an opportunity to build a couple of thoughts for you. If you study the Scripture from Genesis 1 through the end of Revelation, you'll discover that God always uses the marriage to communicate his highest truths. And an example is Genesis 22. Abraham offers Isaac. Famous thing. Incredible. My favorite passage in prophecy. If you haven't studied it, you want to study it. And it's interesting that, of course, Isaac is the type of Jesus Christ, because the very spot that Abraham took Isaac, 2,000 years later, another father offered his son as an offering for sin. But most people have studied that typologically or as a model. When you get to Genesis 24, you discover that Abraham has his business partner, his eldest servant, go to a far country to get a bride for Isaac. And of course, his name is Eliezer. You can't tell that from that chapter. You have to go back to 15 to find out his name. The word his name is Comforter. Comforter. And it's interesting. What's his role? To get a bride for Isaac. And as you start studying Genesis 24 and Genesis 22, you suddenly realize these are models of the future. And Abraham knew that, by the way. In Genesis 22, when he offers Isaac on the hill, or he names the place after it's all over, Jehovah Jireh, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. He knew he was acting out prophecy, and 2,000 years later it was fulfilled. What most people don't realize is the name of Isaac is edited out of the record from the time he's offered until he's united with his bride, two chapters later, chapter 24, verse 62. But as you study that whole thing, you begin to realize that the Holy Spirit has tailored the text so it fits the New Testament perspective of the bride of Christ. But so Isaac and Rebekah is an example. Where does he meet her? By the well of Lahai Roi, the well of living water. The more you study those two passages, the two chapters of Genesis, the more you realize that the Holy Spirit, his fingerprints are all over this thing. And the bride, of course, was a gift of the Father to the Son. Get to Ruth and Boaz. Boaz, he's the kinsman redeemer. And by an act of redemption, he returns the land to Naomi and takes a Gentile bride by the name of Ruth. And that whole book, if you haven't studied the four, you cannot understand the book of Revelation, chapter 5, unless you understand the book of Ruth. It is a book of prophecy, all tied up with the church. When we get to the book of Hosea, you see Jehovah and Israel, again the marriage communicating the relationship between the Yahweh, or the Jehovah, if you will, and Israel. And we can talk about the marriage at Cana and so forth. But my favorite example is Adam and Eve. You never think of this. What's that got to do with the church? Well, you all know the story in Genesis chapter 3. Adam apparently wasn't around, right? And then Nahash, the shining one, later becomes a serpent, tempts Eve, right? And we all know the story. But 1 Timothy 2.14, Paul, first or second? Yeah, 1 Timothy 2.14, Paul tells us that the woman was deceived, but Adam was not. Therefore, he has the responsibility. But that's interesting. The woman was deceived, ate of the forbidden fruit. Adam comes home. Now, they were both sinless. The Psalms tell us they were clothed with light. They walked with God. We have no concept of what their existence is like. All we have these mental images from the Sunday school coloring books. I often challenge the scientific communities I deal with. They prove to me that Adam lived in only three dimensions. We can't, because we only know the creation post-curse, after chapter 3. But the point is, Adam comes home. Now, if this were you and I, guys, the conversation would have gone like this. Boy, kid, are you in a lot of trouble. You ate the forbidden fruit. You violated the law of God. I don't know what's going to happen, but I know you're in. Big yogurt, kid. I'm okay. I'm clean. I'll pray for you. Yeah? Adam didn't do that. Adam knew what he was doing, according to Paul. He loved Eve so much that he knowingly chose to join her in her predicament, come what may, rather than go on without her. I'm not condoning what he did, don't misunderstand me, but do you realize what he did knowledgeably? And because he did, there were offspring from which came the Redeemer by which she was saved. I believe Adam and Eve are saved. How? By the blood of Jesus Christ. He loved her so much, though, that he killed. It's interesting to me to notice the parallels. 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter, points out that Jesus Christ on the cross was made sin for us. You and I have no concept of what that means. What a righteous, perfect, holy God would endure being made sin for you and I. But he loved us so much that he did that so that you and I might live. You and I had the benefit of a marriage proposal. It was written in blood on a wooden cross erected in Judea some 2,000 years ago. It's interesting that every place in the scripture you look, you find again and again and again, God uses the marriage concept, not just as a practical unit to get along, but a mechanism to commute his highest, most intimate spiritual truths. You find it in Adam and Eve. You find it in Isaac and Rebekah, Joseph and Asenath, his wife, Moses and Zipporah, Salmon and Rahab. See, the reason Boaz could take a Gentile bride, his mother was Rahab. She was Gentile. And, of course, Boaz and Ruth. It's interesting that each of these cases where there's a bride in the type or in the model of the church, there's no death recorded. Now, I'm not saying that Eve, Rebekah, Asenath, Zipporah, and Rahab and Ruth didn't die, but there's no death recorded. I think that's interesting. If you're a nut like I am about the scripture, I don't believe there's any detail there by accident. It's all designed. No, the marriage is a very, very sacred thing, and Paul knows that. Paul, God's intention was that the marriage be inviolate. And so Paul is trying to communicate to the Corinthians some very, very difficult practical issues in an environment that is so immoral, so widespread, corrupt, that he's trying to give them advice in their difficulties. You can argue that he's dealing with Corinth in a very special way because of their special problems on the one hand. On the other hand, many of the problems that Paul deals with in his epistle to the Corinthians are going to perhaps apply more and more to you and I. Paul lived in a day when to be a Christian was to put your life in jeopardy. And you can look around this country and you discover that we find the same thing through as our culture, as the pagan left has taken over. And we find that we now walk the streets in fear, not of random violence alone, but violence from our own government. The security and the confidence of our protections are seemingly very frail. And hopefully there are movements afoot to uncover the corruption and to change that. But and if so, praise God, because of the unique heritage that we are beneficiaries of from our history, on the one hand. On the other hand, as a prophetic view, we know from Scripture that we can expect it to get pretty bleak. If it does, the church will benefit by it. And the church always prospers spiritually when it's oppressed from the outside. It's never hurt from the outside. It's always hurt from the inside. External oppression, generally results in spiritual depth and growth. The church is always injured from the inside through the heresies and the liberalism and what have you. Always has been. Still is. What's our refuge? The Word of God. 66 books written by 40 authors over thousands of years, in which every detail, every number, is there by supernatural engineering, so that you and I might have life. Right now, here as we speak. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer.
For a complete listing of materials to further enhance your personal Bible study, or to be added to our mailing list, contact Koinonia House at area code 208-773-8524. To fax your correspondence, dial 208-773-8324. Or you can write to Koinonia House, Post Office Box D, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83816-0347.